We will continue our series on the two witnesses. This, I believe, will be number four. We've got a lot of material to cover, so I think it'll be interesting, put it that way. I want to review a little bit. 49 years after Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came to an end in 538-539 BC. Persia became dominant under Cyrus. Cyrus had already been the king of Persia, but now he conquered Babylon and assimilated all the territory of Babylon into the greater Persian Empire. In the year following, Cyrus made a decree sanctioning the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and ordered the rebuilding of the temple. And we covered both the prophecies about him in Isaiah and the chronology of that event in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He caused the sacred vessels of the temple to be restored and also levied a tax on the western provinces to provide materials for the building, besides, of course, what was offered willingly. The number of exiles who chose to return to do the work, about 40,000, were led by two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar, also called the Prince of Judah, was a man called Zerubbabel who was the governor. So there was a governor and a high priest who were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. The governor was to be in control of the civic responsibilities, and Joshua the high priest was to do all of the responsibilities of the sacrifices and the daily work of the temple. When they first arrived, their responsibility or their first job was to rebuild an altar and to begin the morning and evening sacrifices, because that symbolized to them that their nation functioned. That meant this nation operates. It was the identity of the people of Judah and Israel that they had a morning and an evening sacrifice. They laid the foundation of the temple, but it was a discouraging thing because people who had witnessed the earlier temple of Solomon felt like this temple is so inferior. It doesn't have the gold, doesn't have the silver, it doesn't have the majesty of Solomon's temple, and so they lost heart in building. The work soon met with opposition from the mixed population of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were brought in by the Assyrians after they had conquered that area earlier, and they had set up a counterfeit Judaistic type religion on Mount Gerizim. They had a copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they had their own sort of counterfeit temple and did sacrifices. And in fact, some of those descendants of the Samaritans still live there on Mount Gerizim, and you can see them if you go over to Israel. And I believe they are still from time to time sacrificing goats and sheep. But under people like Sanballat, they tried hard to make sure that the work didn't work. We talked about some of their strategies last time. They finally sent a letter to this Persian king who succeeded Cyrus, and most people think it may have been Darius Hystapus, but it was suspended. Darius I. And so he believed their letters that falsely accused the Jews of being, wanting to undermine the government and wanting to be in rebellion. And so the work ceased on the temple. So God then sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to try to stimulate the zeal of the builders and make them keep going. And in fact, that idea actually worked, and they were able to rebuild the temple and begin having it finished in the year 516 BC. Let's begin over in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, and we'll see how far we can get today. This is a place where the story continues. And if we are to understand what happened in this time, we have to know how to put these books in proper chronological order and to know when Haggai and Zechariah not only gave their message, but the results of that message are recorded for us in these other books. And if you'll be able to understand these books, if you understand where they fit in the Old Testament chronology. It's very difficult to open up Haggai or Zechariah and just start reading and understand what the books are about, because they are a little bit different, in the way they are given, and their messages are very specific. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1 just says, "The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." So the work of the temple had come to a halt. The work was not finished. There was an altar outside. There were foundation stones laid, maybe some sidewalls built, but the temple was not being built. The people had become disheartened. They had quit working on the temple. They were back working on their own houses. And they had neglected the work God gave them to do. So the prophets were sent, Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So we have this message from God being carried by these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. Now verse 2 says, "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So the messages of Zechariah and Haggai fit between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. If you have a Bible margin, it's worthwhile to write after verse 1, stop here and go read Zechariah and Haggai, because you cannot understand the rest of this book or what happened here until you do. So we have to go to Zechariah and Haggai to keep up the story flow. The work had stopped, and then because of the message of these two prophets, the work then begins again. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is where the story continues, and it basically picks up at about chapter 3. So we know in a chronological way where we are going here. He said to me, Joshua, or he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Joshua should have been leading the rebuilding of the temple. He should have been giving the orders, taking account every day. But he had an agent of Satan the devil attacking him. He had an agent of Satan the devil in the sense of the Samaritans, in a sense of this foreign king, this king who ordered the temple work to be stopped. And so Satan caused this work not to continue. Let's drop back to chapter 2 and verse 1. That gets us kind of the subject of where we are. If we go back to Zechariah, in fact, it might be worthwhile to go back to chapter 1 and read that first, at least a couple parts of it. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says to me, Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." So God says, you have drifted away from me. It's time for you to return to where I called you. And so the SPS of this book is these people have drifted away. They're no longer doing the work of God. They are no longer fulfilling what he gave them to do. And he says, you'd better return because I have very important work for you to do. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 7, we have in the 24th day of the 11th month, which would be a little while later, obviously, about 3 months later, in the month Shebat of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And he sees these four horses, and they, of course, go out, and they walk through all the earth, and they report back to God. It's kind of getting a recon mission, so to speak, as to what's happening on the earth. Now let's go over to chapter 2. So Zechariah chapter 1 sets the stage that these people have been drifting from God, and then God goes out and sends his horses out, these angelic beings, as a surveyor's line or as a measuring stick to find out what is going on. In fact, verse 16 talks about a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So in Zechariah chapter 2, we have this measuring line, which is very similar to Revelation chapter 11, I believe verse 4. And actually verse 2, we have this measuring of the temple, the altar, and those who worship therein. In this case, he says, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So this angel is sent out to measure the city of Jerusalem. Just like in Revelation 11, the angel is sent out to measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship therein. There was an angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming to meet him. And he said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So God says, at some point, Jerusalem in the future will be so large and so much at peace they won't have to have walls. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in her midst. So at this time, there was no glory in the midst of Jerusalem. The walls needed to be rebuilt because of the threats all around. But God says through Zechariah, at some point in the future, when Jerusalem is measured, it will result in the city being completely at peace, and God himself will be the wall of flame or the wall of protection around it. Then he says in verse 7, up Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. This tells us something about this book, because at this point, Babylon didn't exist. Babylon had been defeated. Babylon had been assimilated into Persia. He's saying, up Zion. Zion really didn't exist. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Very few people lived there. Some of those that came back were out on their farms and their vineyards. And those who were there were, you know, kind of like living in tents or in temporary dwellings. They'd built a few houses, obviously. But he says, look, you better escape, daughter of Zion, or Zion, with the daughter of Babylon. So there's something about verse 7 that obviously doesn't fit with the 500s B.C. It fits at a time when there would be another Babylon. And Zion being used often as a type of God's true church in the end time is a prophecy about the church escaping or being able to be delivered from this resurrected or second Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, or the pleasure, the precious thing of God. So who he's talking about here is obviously not just physical Judah or Israel, but it's talking about the apple of his eye, the spiritual, the church that would be around during the time of the resurrection of Babylon. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. In verse 10 he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. That would be a daughter of Zion coming later, a descendant of Zion. No doubt referring to the time period of the end, when that second Babylon will be in existence. He says, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. It didn't happen in Zechariah's time. It didn't happen in Joshua's time. It's a prophecy for a time in the future when Jesus Christ will return, dwell in the midst of a resurrected Zion, a rebuilt Jerusalem with a new temple, and many nations will be joined to them in that day. Then in verse 11, God says, I will dwell in your midst, and you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, God did not dwell in the midst of that second temple. That temple they were building on would never have the Shekinah glory of God. It would never have the Ark of the Covenant. It would never have the word of testimony that was given, the inspired prophecies given to the priests. It would never have the Urim and the Thummim, that pouch with the 12 stones on it, and then the two stones inside that gave direct answers from God. It never had a real Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant was removed apparently by Hezekiah. History has all sorts of ideas as to where the Ark of the Covenant is. Even Hollywood's done a movie or two about it. You know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they think it's buried in some warehouse somewhere. But that second temple would never know the presence of God except when Jesus Christ walked in there in 31 A.D. or the years right before that, between 27 and 31 A.D. But this prophesied rebuilding of Jerusalem, Zechariah says, I will dwell in your midst. You will know the Lord of the hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah, his inheritance, in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So Zechariah was telling these people who had fallen off on the job, Jesus Christ will return, God will return, and will set up a presence. He will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So God will take possession of the Holy Land. This is an often used phrase. It's interesting that verse 12 is the only place in the Bible where the word Holy Land occurs. Now, if you go over to Israel and travel there as a traveler, you know, Holy Land is everywhere. You got the Holy Land Hotel, you got the Holy Land Bazaar, you got the Holy Land Trinket Store, you got Holy Land this, Holy Land that, Holy Land tours. So Holy Land is all over the area of Jerusalem today, but the only place in the Bible where Holy Land occurs is right here in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 2. So that'll be on your quiz for next week, or maybe next year, because you'll all remember it next week. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God is aroused from heaven and will send Jesus Christ to the earth. So now we have the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the message, at least a summary of it, that went from Joshua or from Zechariah and Haggai, but here's Zechariah, to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now let's continue in chapter 3. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. So in vision, or maybe almost in reality, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest, who hadn't been doing his high priest job. He had been neglecting the work of the high priest of getting that temple built. They may still have had morning and evening sacrifices. They may still have had even holy day sacrifices. But they were not doing what God told them to do to rebuild the temple. So he sees in vision Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So Satan the devil knew, threw everything he could at him. He had Sanballat, he had Tobiah, he had all of these Samaritans who were trying to stop the work. He was being stopped by those who were afraid to actually work. He was being stopped by a foreign king, a Persian king, who sent this letter based on false charges. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. In other words, Zechariah sees that God is saying, I am going to protect Joshua. I am now going to be on his side. Then it says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua, being pictured as a brand plucked from the fire, has certain prophetic implications. One of them, of course, is that there is a group in Revelation 3 that has to buy gold tried in the fire because they are lukewarm. It's called the Laodicean group. They are not able to be protected during the end time, and so they have to go through that time of tribulation and have their decision-making time then. Many will be a brand plucked from the fire during that time. We have a picture of those in Revelation chapter 7 as part of the 144,000 or along with them as those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, having their robes washed because their robes were dirty. So we have this brand plucked out of the fire, Joshua, this high priest, a head of a church or a church symbolized that was not doing his job. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, what are filthy garments? If I were to ask of a definition, please write down filthy garments. I know some of you wise would write down my husband's socks or dirty shirts or underwear, whatever it might be. But spiritually speaking, in the Bible, what does it mean that Joshua had filthy garments or that people in Revelation were lukewarm and had to have their garments washed in white? Well, once again, we have to let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is not a private interpretation. It will do us no good to close the Bible, go off in some room, turn the lights down low, soft music, and try to figure out what this means, which is oftentimes how Bible doctrine is determined. So, it says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. These are not the special garments of the high priest, which were white or red, white, and blue. We have sometimes tried to read names into Joshua and Zerubbabel. We get our white out, and we wipe those out, and we put in the name of some man we think we know. Big mistake. I think we've learned the hard way about that. These filthy garments are typical of a church, but also an era, and perhaps even a time in which we might be living. He showed he was not doing the job of the high priest as he should. Had he been doing the job of the high priest, he would have clean, white, priestly garments on. Joshua means saved by God or helped by God. And a brand plucked out of the fire would obviously be someone who would be saved by God. In verse 4, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Now, where do we have the account of Joshua having his robes cleaned? Where do we have to go to find out the rest of the story? Well, between verse 3 and verse 4 takes place the book of Haggai. Between verse 3 and verse 4, need to write in here, stop, go read Haggai before he could understand what takes place. So let's hold our place there and go back to the book of Haggai, a very short book. And this is the book that tells us the story of what happened during this time. So it's right before Zechariah, just one book back, is the book of Haggai. It will tell us in this book what is dirty. What are the dirty garments of Joshua the high priest, and very likely the dirty garments of those in the book of Revelation who are also pictured at the end time, who need to repent? What do they need to repent of? I think in this book we have the answer. So we have here, beginning the book of Haggai, in the second year of King Darius in the second month. Now this is the king that replaced Xerxes the first. And so this is a king who will eventually allow the temple work to be rebuilt. Some believe that this King Darius was the son of Esther and Xerxes the first, maybe so, maybe not, or Esther and Cyrus. Again, the lineage and the names and the, you know, the calendar or the record of the kings of Persia are by no means precise. It's a lot of interpretation. We do have, you know, even, you know, what are the titles, what are the actual names, try to figure them out in the scriptures is very difficult. But at least we have the second year of King Darius. You know, this is the one that eventually would let the temple work be redone. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, so the civil head who's in charge of the civil government, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this prophecy went to these two individuals, one the civil governor, one the high priest, who was supposed to be in charge of getting the temple rebuilt. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. There is our definition of dirty garments. People who are thinking about themselves, lethargic, disoriented, and they are finding excuses for not doing the work of God. They say, well, the time hasn't come. It's not really time now to build the house of God. This may be the hallmark of the independent movement that we have all across some of the scattered Church of God people today, or people who claim to be Church of God people. All the work is done. Mr. Armstrong finished it. Oh, there isn't any reason to assemble together as churches. There's all sorts of things being said. It boils down to this dirty garments definition that the Bible gives us. People who say, well, the time isn't here now that the Lord's house should be built. He goes on to describe what these dirty garments are in a more specific way. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Now, paneled means smooth walls or textured walls. Back at that time, they would build houses out of brick or stone or perhaps other materials, but to finish the wall off inside, they didn't go to Walmart and get wallpaper. They would take this type of a plaster and they would trowel it on the walls and make it kind of decorative and smooth. When I was on the dig in Jerusalem in 1974, we dug down through some walls, and one of them had a very nicely plastered wall from this era that symbolized a rich person or a wealthy person lived here, somebody who was well established and had their, you know, their house completely finished. So this message here about panel houses means completely finished or completely smoothed over walls in your houses. It's the very final thing they would do on their homes. So is it time for you to finish your own personal houses while the temple that's supposed to be built, the temple of God, lies in ruins? The answer, of course, is no. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing, you people that have these dirty garments. You have sown much but bring in little. You're working hard to increase your own houses and your own bank accounts and your own assets, but you're bringing in very little. I'm not blessing it. You eat but don't have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. So you're trying hard to provide for yourself while you are ignoring my work, and God says, I'm not blessing it. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. We could probably hear a lot of stories about that over the past year or two with all the economic collapse and the amount of money that's been lost by so many, both in real estate, other investments, whatever it might be. So it is a human experience to earn wages and put it into a bag with holes, but God was intentionally causing it with these people because they had neglected the primary job he had given to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build my temple. Now when he says this, there was an edict that said, don't build a temple or the army of Persia will come after you. There were Samaritans out there sent by Tobias and others who were constantly telling them, don't build your temple. Yeah, it does not work. We will attack you. We will tell on you. And so these people had become fearful. They had become neglectful. They had lost faith in God. God says, go build my temple. Go bring wood. Go do what I commanded you to do, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. He says, this is what's happening in verse 9. You looked for much. You looked for big crops. Looked for lots of rain. Looked for all kinds of blessings, but it came too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I didn't bless what you were doing because you put me second or third, not first. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Very good description of spiritual lethargy. The people who might still be going through the motion of attending church once in a while or most of the time, but they have lost their priorities. Their priority is building their own house. Their priority is taking care of their own selves. Their priority is not doing God's work, not preaching the gospel, not doing all they can to prepare for God's kingdom. They have fallen asleep like the 10 virgins. He says, therefore, the dews above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. People that put themselves second, if they choose to follow God in faith, he promises them to bless them. Oftentimes we get it backwards. We want to make sure we're blessed first, and then once we have all of our security, then we'll go out and start to obey God. So often that happens with new people who are first beginning to learn God's truth. They're afraid they might lose a job, lose an income. They're afraid they might lose something because of the Sabbath or whatever else. So if they try to wait until everything is perfectly in order, they're not stepping out on faith. They have faith in themselves, not in God. But God says here, verse 11, I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and whatever brings the ground brings forth, men or livestock. The labor of your hands, God says, I have not blessed. I've called for a drought on it because you have not put me first. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they all realized they had been neglectful. They had disobeyed God. And God gave them a different heart. It says, they feared the presence of the Lord. They knew Haggai was sent by God. And they determined to make a change. They determined to get back to doing God's work so they then could be blessed. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you now. If you'll repent and change and get back to the work of God, I will bless it. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So it took 23 days, if you do the chronology in chapter 1. Now, did Haggai go around different villages every day? Very likely. He may have covered two villages a day, one town, three towns, however much he could move. But he gave this prophecy apparently repeatedly for 23 days. And when it was over, the people as a nation and as a group repented and went back to doing the work he gave them to do. Very, very important that they finally got back to doing the work. And they did this on faith because apparently at that time they had not received permission from the king yet to do it, although that was going to be coming fairly soon. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, now this isn't much later. We had the 24th day of the sixth month. Now we have the 21st of the seventh, so we're only talking about 3.5 weeks later. Another prophecy comes to Haggai. Now, why did he have to have another message? The people were back at work. They had repented of their dirty garments and gotten themselves reoriented with putting God first. But now they were getting discouraged. There were people there who were 50, 60, 70 years old who had seen the splendor of Solomon's temple. You know, the gold and the silver on all the walls and all the big massive columns and the great big bulls on top. that held thousands of gallons of oil that burned at night and lit up all of Jerusalem and could be seen for 20 miles away, and they'd seen all the, you know, the fabulous marble and the fabulous decorations, and the Temple of Solomon was fabulous. This was going to be a disappointment. They didn't have much resources. They didn't have much gold. They had very little silver. They had really nothing but some stone, maybe a few curtains. And so they were getting discouraged, saying, why are we building this temple when it is such, you know, such a difficult reflection compared to what we used to have here on this spot? So we have in verse 3, Haggai says, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you old people saw Solomon's temple and how glorious and fabulous it was? And how do you see it now, this new building you are building? In comparison, in your eyes, it is as nothing. So Haggai acknowledges, God acknowledges through Haggai, you guys are disappointed in this new temple. It really is disappointing. It's nothing compared to what Solomon built. But then he tries to encourage them. He tries to tell them, look, God says this temple is going to be far more fabulous than the one Solomon built, even though physically speaking, it doesn't look like it. So he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So these two men were to carry God's message to these people. The message about rebuilding, about doing that work, about getting rid of their dirty garments, and also a very important message about dealing with the civil government. This is why Joshua and Zerubbabel are a type of the two witnesses. This section of scripture here tells us why. Why they are quoted in Revelation 11 as being these two candlesticks that stand before God. So God says, you two be strong, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and all you people of the land, says the Lord, the work I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. He said, get back to work, keep working, doing what I tell you, and I am going to be strong and be with you. I'll be with you just like I was according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you, do not fear. He says, I'm going to be pronouncing, you know, plagues, or at least certainly doing miraculous works, just like when you came out of Egypt. I think there's an eerie indication here that some of the same plagues of Egypt, some of the same power, would be performed during the time of a future Joshua and Zerubbabel, which would be, of course, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who will announce and call down the plagues that are given to us, you know, in a timeline fashion in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. He continues, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, a little while in the future, not now, but in the future, God says, once more, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. Now, when did that happen before? He says, once more, when was the first time it happened? Well, the rebellion of Satan the devil, maybe the time of the flood. All the heavens and earth shook. Maybe he's talking about coming out of Egypt when all the earthquakes occurred and the sea went to dry land. But he says here, one more time, I'm going to shake heaven and earth and sea and all the land. That has not happened yet. That is still yet to happen in the future. It did not happen in 70 AD. It didn't happen in the 400s BC. But God says, look, this temple you are building has to do with the time in the future when I'm going to shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. In fact, verse 7, I will shake all nations during this time. The temple you are building is not just for now. It symbolizes something when I'm going to shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. So the desire or the yearning, the Son of Man, all nations have desired a real king that would bring peace to the earth. And all this is going to happen at the time when he returns. And all nations shall come to the desire of him. And I will fill this temple with glory, the temple that would be symbolized by this temple that Joshua and Zerubbabel are working on. I will fill this temple with glory. Now, the temple they were building eventually was remodeled by Herod the Great, beginning in about 24 BC, and it never was filled with the glory of God. There was an imitation Ark of the Covenant in there. They pretended God would show up every year, I think on the Day of Atonement, but he did not. They pretended there would be a real glory or a real Urim and Thummim, messages from God, but they never came. So that temple stood essentially as an empty box waiting for an occupant. But God says this box will eventually be filled with the glory of God. He said, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Because this temple symbolized the future church he would build, the place where he would really live with his Spirit. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. He says, don't worry about gold and silver. You don't have much for this temple, but I own it all. Gold and silver doesn't impress me. The gold and silver on the panelings and the ceilings of this building are not what's important. Really what he's saying is what's important is the people who have developed character of gold and silver. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Now that didn't occur in this physical temple because it is a prophecy about the end time when the heavens and earth would be shaken. But he's telling these people who are losing heart, don't worry, this temple you are working on now would eventually be a place of greater glory than the glory that was in the Solomon temple, or the temple that was built by Solomon. And of course, what he's talking about is the rulership of Jesus Christ being from there and ruling over all the earth, ruling with his church as the temple, not this physical temple being built out of rock and stone. He continues, on the 24th day of the ninth month, so now we're about 2 months later, in the second year of Darius. So here we have, we see Haggai here giving first the prophecy saying, get back to work, which they did after 23 days. Then a month later, they're getting discouraged. Now he says, look, work on this temple because it's going to be glorious. Don't be discouraged by what it looks like to you now because God is going to do something with this temple and what it symbolizes that you cannot comprehend. It's going to be so fabulous. Now we have another time of a need for a prophecy. So 2 months later, the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests concerning the law. So go talk to the priests. There's something here about the priests that needs to be changed. They need to be aware of something. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? So a priest has a piece of meat on him that he's been dedicated to the temple. It is to be burned as a burnt offering. It's not to be consumed. It is a part of an animal that was given as a burnt offering or a sin offering, of which no parts were allowed to be shared by the priesthood. And then he touches some other food. Does the other food become holy? And they said, well, no. And Haggai said, verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, so he's handled a dead body that day, maybe buried a relative, it says, if he touches any of these, will it be unclean? So if he touches any, either other people or perhaps utensils. And the priest said, yes, it shall be unclean. That's what the law says. And Haggai answered and says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. In other words, you are polluting yourself by being in contact with too much uncleanness. It happens today, doesn't it? We have an entertainment industry bent on, pushing perversion on everybody. We've been receiving this message for 50 years that, sex at all times with anybody is just fine. There are no rules for personal behavior. Abortion, perversion, stealing, disrespect of parents, the breaking of God's commandments in every way is being proposed all around us, or being pushed on us, promoted all around us. So he said, some of you priests are getting unclean because you are in way too much contact with the world. God later would tell his people, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and her plagues. And that may very well be the message here. So he says in verse 15, now carefully consider from this day forward, from before one stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Think about what has happened since you began working on the temple. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were 10, so there was a time of drought when God was not blessing them. They tried to get 20 ephahs of grain, but there were only 10. When you came to a wine vat to draw out 50 vats from the press, there were only 20. Your grapes were shriveled up and dry. You got almost no wine out of your grapes. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you didn't turn to me, says the Lord. So he said, look, you've been working on this temple now for 3 months, and you once again need to be told to have faith. You once again need to be told, don't backslide. You have to be told, come out of this world. Don't let this world affect the temple you are building on. So he says, consider now, verse 18, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil have not yielded fruit. For from this day I have blessed you, or will bless you. So they said, look, God said to them, since you began doing my work first, you have had enough to eat. You've had enough bread. You've had enough wine. You've had enough oil. And before that, you spent all of your time trying to get for yourself, and I didn't bless it, and so you were short. So he said, look, I have proven to you that when you step out on faith and do the work I gave you to do first, that I will bless you. And so Haggai had to remind those people of God's message of blessing if they put him first and try to focus on doing his work first. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, so only a few days later. It says, speak to Zerubbabel. Go tell the governor of Judah. Tell him these four prophecies, these things that are going to happen. Number one, I will shake heaven and earth. He already mentioned that. In the time symbolized by this temple you are building, I'm going to shake the heavens and shake the earth. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be heavenly signs, and we know many prophecies that are also telling us about that time. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Whoever is ruling, the kingdoms then are going to be overthrown. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. Third prophecy. The Gentiles will be ruling the world at that time, and God says, I will overthrow their strength. There's a time coming, and we see it happening very rapidly, when a one-world government is being formed, and what freedoms we have enjoyed in the Israelite nations are rapidly being removed. So God says, at this time symbolized by this temple, I will destroy those Gentile nations. And finally, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. God will win the battles against those armies. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his own brother. He will turn the armies against themselves. Then he finishes the message to Haggai, or to them through Haggai, saying, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and will make you like a signet ring. A king has a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Eternal. Now, does that mean that Zerubbabel is going to be the king of the millennium? No, it means a descendant of his will be. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Zerubbabel. Just check the lineages in Matthew and in Luke. So when he says, you shall be, he's really saying a descendant of yours, or someone in your family who descends from you is going to rule the earth at that time when the earth is shaken and I've overthrown all of these Gentile kingdoms and rulers. So a very positive thing, he says, look, this temple you're building symbolizes what's going to happen at the end and this fabulous new kingdom that will be set up through a descendant of yours who will then rule at that time. So this house is going to be a very glorious house, one that people simply will not believe when they see it. Could see it at that time, of course. Now, he's saying, I'm with you like I was with Moses, so we need to think big and be, of course, very, very courageous. Zerubbabel was a type, but he was also an ancestor of Jesus Christ. The message of Haggai changed Joshua's clothes from dirty to clean. This message, in fact, these three messages that we just read, changed Joshua. It pulled him as a brand out of the fire and removed the dirty garments and put the clean garments on him. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3 now, and we'll pick up the story. Now that we understand what took place between Zechariah 3 and verse 3 and verse 4, this message of Haggai that went to the heart of Joshua and changed him and also changed some of the view of Zechariah, I'm sorry, of Zerubbabel and those people who were supposed to be building the temple who got back to work. So verse 4 of Zechariah 3, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And we saw those filthy garments were lethargy, putting self first, selfishness, not living by faith, being a part of this world and not coming out of it, but being tainted by this world and all of the uncleanness that it has. So Joshua repented of that, and that was removed from him. The same thing that the church in Revelation 3 that goes through the time of great tribulation will have their filthy garments removed. It's the same filth. It's the same sin. Because Joshua had the knowledge. He had the law. He had the job to do. He had the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those in Revelation 12 who are persecuted by Satan the devil, they have the knowledge of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they have the filthiness of lethargy, the filthiness of selfishness, the filthiness of lack of faith, and all that will have to be taken from them, removed from them, if they are going to be in the first resurrection. He says, take away the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. God has forgiven and removed that iniquity. I will clothe you with rich robes. And now he's able to have the robes of the priesthood. Verse 5, it says, I said to them, let's put a clean turban on his head, symbolizing that he can now have a clean priesthood. He has this robe, a white robe, like the priest wore on the Day of Atonement, and this nice turban, white turban to put on his head. They put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So he came through as a brand plucked out of the fire, and his filthy garments were replaced by these white, clean, priestly garments. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. Okay, now you're forgiven, but you better toe the line. You've been cleaned up, but you must remain clean. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my commands, so if you continue to obey like you are committed to now, you shall also judge my house. Now this really applies to anyone whom God calls. Once he has called us and forgiven us our sins, we are clean. He says, look, if you'll continue to walk in my ways, if you'll keep my commandments, do what I say, then you'll judge 5 or 10 cities, what Jesus Christ said. The message to Joshua is a message to all who have been forgiven or who will be forgiven in the future. And likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand there. I will give you a very special place to walk among those who are judges. But he had to keep on the right path. The message is also repeated to us many times in the New Testament. If we walk in God's ways, we will have judgeship. We will have charge of his courts and his people, the land that he eventually will fill the earth with his kingdom. Verse 8 is an interesting verse. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who are with you or who sit before you. These companions of Joshua are a type of something at the end. He didn't say your fellow priests who are working with you on the temple, but your companions, the group who are sitting with you in the courtyard. He essentially is saying this symbolizes something. He says they are a wondrous sign, or they are a type of something in the future. In fact, verse 8, some of the translation says they are a men of sign or a wonder. So the companions of Joshua are a type of something at the end. A type of perhaps a group of people who are symbolized also by this temple, or this group of people who are brought out during the tribulation. It says, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. He said, these people are going to be a sign of something that will take place when my servant, the branch, is revealed. Now, the branch we understand as a branch of Jesse, which Jesus Christ is called. Jesse was the father of King David, but he was also a branch of Abraham, and a branch of Judah. So Jesus Christ here is called my servant, the branch, because he is a branch of Abraham, Judah, and also of Jesse. But you might also say he's a branch of Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was also one of his ancestors. Then he says, behold the stone. So now Joshua and his companions get to see this stone. In fact, perhaps the companions are a sign of the stone, but we'll see. I have laid before Joshua this stone. Upon the stone are 7 eyes. Now, what does it mean there's a stone with 7 eyes? That's a strange thing to have somebody look at. What stone could it possibly be? Well, we could go back into a dark room, turn off the lights, and think for hours about what it might mean. Or we can look in the scriptures and see what the stone actually is described for us as in the scriptures. Let's go first to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 19. The stone has seven eyes. But what are the eyes? Why does the stone have seven eyes? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So now we have people who were scattered, unrelated, not by birth, but now we have them being all part of one household, the household of God. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The other stones that are laid in the foundation of the new temple are the apostles and the prophets, the writings of those apostles and prophets that teach us all that we need to know to attain eternal life. "In whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Almost the exact same language as was used back in Haggai to describe this temple, that this temple would be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So this stone, this cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 is Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Again, we find there can be no other foundation stone for the church of God except Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 essentially says the only foundation stone we can have is Jesus Christ. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the stone has already been laid, and we have a picture here of Joshua getting to see it. But let's go back to the concept of what are these lights or eyes. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. In the Hebrew, the word for light and the word for eyes are the same. So this stone doesn't just have seven eyes. It could also be translated, it has seven lights. We know there are seven eras of God's church, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Those seven are given to us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And of course, being a part of the book of Revelation, we understand that this application simply means Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. And the message to Joshua has to do with these seven lights or seven church eras that are part of the book of Revelation. That's why Joshua and Zerubbabel are a type of the two witnesses. So in Luke 11 and verse 33, it says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp or a light, puts it in a secret place or on a lampstand, but that those who may come in see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the whole body is also full of light." So I think in the Greek, it's actually different words for eye and light, but in the Hebrew language, it is the same, because the light takes in, or their eyes take in light. So we have this stone that has these seven eyes or seven lamps on it, seven lights. So God shows Joshua. Let's go back now to Zechariah 3. He sees this stone that has these seven lamps on it, or seven lights, and then it is engraved. It says, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription." In other words, I will say what this stone will do. What is the purpose of this stone with these lights? "I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The purpose of that stone is forgiveness. The purpose of that stone is to remove iniquity. The purpose of those seven lights typify the time in which that will take place. The iniquity of people is removed in one day. Because we have forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we also have the iniquity of a land that will be removed in one day when Christ returns and begins to build the kingdom of God. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That symbolizes peace. A fig tree has big leaves, gives off a little bit of cool vapor, so people would sit in the hot of the day under a big fig tree and enjoy the fruit, but also enjoy the shade and the coolness. So people will have time to invite others to sit under their grape arbor and their fig tree. There'll be complete peace, is what this verse means. At the time when Jesus Christ, the branch, removes the sin of that land in one day, it will then result in a time of great peace. Continuing in chapter 4, "The angel who talked with me came back and woke me up as a man who is wakened out of sleep." So I was kind of drowsing off. I'm kind of sleeping, he says. And his angel comes over and shakes me and kind of wakes me up. He He says, well, what do you see? And I said, well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now, it's fairly simple for us to understand. There's this big stand here, and in the middle there's a large bowl. And the bowl, of course, is filled with oil that would burn. And there are then pipes that go out in kind of a curved fashion, like a fishhook shape, and on top of them are seven other bowls. This one apparently is circular, just like the one in Revelation that we see Jesus Christ standing among the lamps is also circular. Now, the reason we have these other bowls and the bowl in the middle is because it sets the level of oil. As you know, you take water in a hose and put it like this, eventually the oil or the water, the fluid, will always balance out perfectly level. Before they invented levels, they used to use hoses to level up foundations and walls. So the level of the oil in the top bowl is the same as the side bowls, these seven side bowls, and they fill the oil in the middle, which symbolizes Jesus Christ, the source of all the oil for these seven church eras. And then in each one of these bowls, there is a floating wick. They have a little piece of metal and with a hole in it, and there's a wick. And that wick then is lit, and as that oil is burned, the level goes down in all the bowls and the middle bowl, and of course, the middle bowl has to then be replenished. We often see a candelabra with the bowl in the middle, and then all of the lamps are in a line. Now, that'll work as long as they are all perfectly level. The ones you see where the candelabra comes down, that's a modern-day perversion, so they can sell those candlesticks at Walmart or wherever they sell them. But the ancient lamps were floating oil, and all of the level of the main bowl, the main reservoir, and all of the satellite lamps, whether they were in a line or in a circle, these were in a circle, those had to be perfectly level. So here we have Zechariah, and he sees this picture of a lampstand and a bowl, the identical lampstand that we see in Revelation, with Jesus Christ in the middle of it. He is the middle bowl, the source of oil, in the middle of those seven lampstands in the book of Revelation. It says, we have seven lampstands with seven pipes to the seven bowls. And there are two olive trees there, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. Now, what do you think Zechariah thought? He thought, I know what the lampstand is. I know what these bowls are and the lights, because those are supposed to be in the temple. But in the temple, there are no olive trees. So he says in verse 4, I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these? The same question anybody who understood the temple would have asked. Why do we have two olive trees standing next to this bowl and these lamps? Because we normally don't have any olive trees in the temple. Well, the answer is fairly simple. Verse 5. The angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And of course he said, no, my Lord. He answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These two trees symbolize God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the branches came over and dripped oil into the main bowl. So the main bowl was the source of oil for all seven church eras, was kept full. God the Father and Jesus Christ were symbolized by these two trees because the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ, and it is their essence and their power that goes out from them to the heirs of God's church, the people who are part of the true worshipers of God. So God simply says, these olive trees are the source of power, the source of my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel understood that it wasn't by physical power, but by the power of God's spirit that came from these two beings. Another one of the many indications or proofs in the Bible that there are two beings in the Godhead, the God family right now, God the Father and God the Son. If it was only one, or if it was three, there would be different numbers of olive trees. Then it says, the Lord, who are you, O great mountain? Now, what is God trying to tell Zechariah about this mountain? Well, the mountain was this king who had sent the letter to stop the work on the temple. The mountain also symbolizes the mountain at the end time, which will be the resurrected Babylon, the second Babylon, which at this time, of course, with the writing of this, Babylon didn't exist. So he says, who are you, O great mountain? Who are you, you evil king, who are trying to stop the work on the temple? you know, who do you think you are? He's asking Zechariah and Zerubbabel, who do you think this mountain is? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. God says, because of the power of God's Spirit, during the time of Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. In other words, God's power, as announced by Zerubbabel, would result in the destruction of this mountain. Since Zerubbabel symbolizes one of the two witnesses, and one of the two witnesses will be primarily focusing, apparently, his message against the modern Babylon, this resurrected world government, he will be victorious. The message going out from a later Zerubbabel will be against this mountain. Notice it doesn't say Joshua. It doesn't say Joshua because Joshua was a priest. Joshua's message, both then and as one of the two witnesses later, will go out to a scattered church that is lethargic and has soiled their garments and needs to repent and put God first in their life and begin to live by faith. So this message here doesn't go to Joshua. It goes to Zerubbabel because the civil leader, Zerubbabel, was the one who will be the witness towards the coming resurrected Babylon. And at that time, it was his job to deal with the king of Persia who had sent this letter saying, stop this building from going on God's temple. And it says, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, also meaning, of course, the descendant of Zerubbabel who would be Jesus Christ, who shall eventually return and destroy this resurrected second Babylon. Said, he shall bring a capstone, bring forth the capstone. The capstone is the top of the great pyramid, symbolized by it. It was a perfect stone that was rejected by the builders, very often referred to in Scripture. In fact, it is the most commonly quoted Old Testament Scripture in the New, is the stone that the builders rejected has become now the capstone. And so Jesus Christ is going to come as a capstone ruling over all the earth. It will come when Zerubbabel, or when the new Babylon becomes a plain, is completely smashed flat, no longer a mountain. Just like the king of Persia died and was replaced by a sympathetic king who allowed the temple to be rebuilt, the modern-day Babylon will also be completely removed and out of the way. It says, with shouts of grace, grace, with shouts of celebration. You know, it'll be a wonderful thing. It'll be a great celebration. Here we have, you know, this tremendous political power, Babylon, this world-ruling government. And God says to his witnesses and to his people, by my power and my spirit, you can resist them. You can win. You can stand firm in the faith. And eventually they're going to be flattened out and replaced by a world-ruling government that will really make sense and, in fact, bring peace to all the earth. It's mentioned here that this mountain may have been Xerxes I who gave the decree to stop the building of the temple. He was an evil king, apparently. There will be another evil king. There will be a resurrected daughter of Babylon who will also have to have a message given to him by God's messengers, because he will resist God and, of course, say that he is the king and that he is the great ruler over all the earth. The two olive trees are not part of the temple, but they are standing there, the sources of oil, showing that God will never stop the source of oil going to his seven churches, to those who are worshiping him and those who depend upon the oil of God for their sustenance and for their power and for their strength. So we'll stop there, and next time we'll pick up in verse 8 about the foundations of the temple in Zerubbabel.